Amen. May God pour, open the windows of heaven today. Why don't we stand to our feet and begin with a word of prayer here together. Bow your heads with me. All praise and honor and glory be unto thy name, God. We worship you this morning, the God that is holy and high and lifted up, the God that the angels proclaim as holy, 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 the God that has sent His Son to save us and to redeem us. We thank you, Father. We love you today. And we thank you that we can come here today and that by and through your Spirit, we can join together with you and with Jesus and with your Word here today and open up our hearts to what you have opened up in our lives, that we could understand your ways and your heart for us. Help us, Lord, today to do that. Help us to not only be blessed, but be a blessing here one another today. And we pray that your Spirit now would touch us and give us what we need, Father. Thank you, Lord. We trust you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you may be seated. Good morning. Greetings again in Jesus' name. It's a blessing to be here today, isn't it?
Amen.
We praise God. I thank God every time I walk up those steps and through that door. I thank my God that I get to come here and be with you. And what a joy it is. What a privilege we have to not only be part of the family of God, but to have a church and be able to come together. There are many, many in this world, even in this land, that cannot say that. And so we are a blessed people. Well, several weeks ago, I began Romans chapter 8, and I didn't get very far in terms of the number of verses, but I hope we got as far as we were supposed to get in our hearts and in our understanding of what God has for us in this very wonderful chapter, this jewel in the book of Romans, and I believe, yea, in the whole Bible, a very important chapter for you and I as Christians. We were introduced in this chapter to somebody basically for the first time in the book of Romans. This person is a very, very important person, a critical and essential person in your walk as a Christian. Do you remember who that person was we were introduced to? Why? The Holy Spirit. That's right. And we titled that message, An Almighty Agent, and it is He that is that Almighty Agent that we were introduced to, and God is bringing him here. Paul is introducing him here in chapter 8. For a very important reason. Up until chapter 8, Paul has been focusing on justification and salvation. He's sort of been introducing a bit about sanctification in chapters 6 and 7. But really, it's not until this chapter that sanctification becomes just full-blown and kind of just jumps off the pages of the Scripture and into our minds and into our hearts as a reality, not just a hope, but a reality that we can live a godly and a holy life. And in order to do that, we have to have the Holy Spirit. And that's why Paul was almost like holding him back for the right moment. And then, you know, he kind of explodes off the pages here. And I think in chapters 1 through 7, the Holy Spirit is only very, very briefly mentioned, only once or twice. And here, you can hardly read a verse without the Holy Spirit coming in and just time after time after time. And so, you know, we want to emphasize what God emphasizes. And in terms of our sanctification, the Holy Spirit is very, very much illustrated and brought to us here. We also learned last time at the end of the message that though we have become experts in the book of Romans at seeing that there is a law of sin and death, that there is a new law And that is the law of the Spirit of life. And again, it is the Holy Spirit. There is a law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus that has made me free from the law of sin and death. And we learned that though the law of sin and death is still at work in our members and in our bodies, from chapter 7, we see here in verse 2, there's actually a new law which is more powerful and stronger than the law of sin and death. And we illustrated that last time with my physical eye problem of presbyopia. Do you remember that illustration where, you know, there's this thing in my body which is deteriorating and I can't see as well and I can't change it. But there's a stronger law that if I apply it, I can see and I'm free from presbyopia and I have that gift of sight, as it were. And we use that as an illustration that if the Spirit of God is alive in you by faith, by your choice to receive Him, though there is a law of sin and death at work, there is a greater law, and that is the law of life in the Spirit of God. And so we began thinking about those things, and amen, there is a stronger law than the law of sin and death, and it's the law of life. So we're going to continue here and pick up here in our walk through chapter 8, but I want you to remember a very simple truth this morning, that if you let this truth kind of come to the front of your mind, if you're like me, I find the older I get, the more stuff I have up here. I have to put things in certain places in my brain, and then I sort of pull them up later for use. Well, I don't want you to do that today. I want you to bring this one to the front of your attention, to the front of your brain. And it's something you already know, but something I want you to put right up front that you can have it and focus on it and kind of filter what you hear today through this truth. And that truth is this: God is holy. God is holy. And though we've been talking all these other chapters, and Paul has been painstakingly, almost meticulously, walking us through a better understanding of justification. Well, I'll give you a theological test. Here we go. You ready? In this life, not when we die and go to heaven, but in this life, God's applying and allowing in your life and my life justification. What is the goal of God in your life today by allowing justification to come into your life? Do you know what it is? You know, our first answer is often to get to heaven. I'm throwing that one out aside. I'm saying forget that. I'm not talking about when you die. I'm talking about today. CJ? That's right. And that causes what, David? Fellowship with God. And all that's true. That's right. Now, my question, though, is not just the Holy Spirit, but why did God justify us? What was His purpose, Dwight? That's right, to be conformed, which means we will be what? Holy. You know, one of the goals, one of the primary goals of justification is not to get us to heaven. And amen, we get to go to heaven. But one of the primary goals of justification is holiness. We serve and have a holy God. And you cannot separate from any of the great doctrines of God the holiness of God. They all lead there. Sooner or later, you're going to have to go on that path of holiness, no matter whether you want to talk about justification or evangelization or any of the great doctrines. If you leave out holiness, you'll be off the path, by definition. Because God is holy. There are certain things that God is. And this is one of those is things. He is holy. Holy. Holy, holy is God. And so when I use the word sanctification, although I'm going to use it and I have used it, I'm afraid you'll miss the point and get lost in the word. It just means to be holy, to be set apart for God. And so the goal of every Christian in this life, or one of the primary goals of every Christian in this life, is to be holy. Because without holiness, no man shall see God, right? And as my Father in heaven is holy, so be ye. Holy. And so justification, that great doctrine of justification that Paul has just been laboring to pound into our human brains, one of the primary goals is not just so that we don't forget it, but it's so that as we receive it and understand it and have the Holy Spirit, we will become holy. And if there is nothing in you that delights in holiness, there is something wrong with your Christianity. I would wonder if you have Christianity. Every doctrine that comes from God in some way promotes holiness. And I can ask you this morning, do you love God? And everybody would raise their hand. But your love must have in it an element of delight in the holiness of God. Part of your love, do not separate your love of God from the holiness of God. Somehow your love of God must have some element in it of a delight in the holiness of God. Holiness is not a sad word. It is not a morose condition. It should bring us joy and delight and excitement. You know, the world, the Christian world, may I say carefully, has sold the world a bill of good, and holiness has become known as this sort of drab, dreary, oh, he's a holy person, you know, and it's almost become like a dirty word or something in Christian circles. No! People of God, let us not be deceived by this, whatever it is, philosophy that is out there about holiness, because God is holiness. And we should delight in that. And our love of God must mix with a delight in God is holy. And someday, I'm going to be just like Him. You know? And that means you're going to be holy. And in the meantime, shouldn't we kind of want to try to find our way in those things? And yes, you and I are still in the flesh and we make mistakes and all that, but don't we have a goal? Don't we have a vision? Don't we have a dream? Don't we have a drive? You know, all those things should be alive in your heart. And so this morning, did you know that as a whole, the Bible speaks more about holiness than the love of God, the holiness of God than the love of God? Did you know that? It's kind of a shocking fact. If you want to study that out sometime to prove me true, you will find that as a whole, the Bible speaks more of the holiness of God than the love of God. Now, I don't know what to do with all that. I'm just making the point. It is a big thing to God. It is not a little side doctrine for a select few super holy saints that get it right. It's for all the children of God. And so chapter 8, although the word holy isn't used in terms of God trying to make you holy, we use words like sanctification and the Spirit in you and making these choices. But behind it all is this simple truth. God is holy and He is working through His Spirit to make you holy. That is sanctification. And that is Romans chapter 8. And it should be a delight to you and to me today. All right, so I think we should read some verses here to begin. Let's stand to our feet here again. And in chapter 8, let's read verses 3 through, I would like to get through 17 today, Lord willing. So let's try to read 3 through 17 here together. In Romans chapter 8, are we all there now? Let's begin then. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But we are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of His. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. We probably should try, as we kind of go through these verses here, to kind of keep a running bit of a chart to compare and contrast. And this is capitalized here because this is the Holy Spirit. Did you notice how often the word Spirit was capitalized there? And when you see that there, that is the Holy Spirit, okay? And how often you also see the word flesh, or sometimes the word carnal is used, are basically the same word. And so as we go back through these here together with a bit of exposition and illustration, we'll kind of keep a running, you know, comparison, contrast between what happens when we choose by faith the Spirit and walk in the Spirit, contrasted and compared with when we walk and do something in the flesh. And that's what Paul is just doing here through this whole section, trying to not make us feel condemned or disappointed about ourselves, about the flesh, but rather he's trying to illustrate and highlight and encourage us to be holy through walking in the Spirit. But in order to do that, he needs to show you what happens when you choose the flesh. And so as he does that so often here, maybe if we throw some of those things up on the board as we're going, it'll give us a bit of help. So here in verses 3 and 4 again, it says, "For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God..." Well, the first thing about the flesh is it is weak, isn't it? "God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." Now, it is true, some of these things are on both sides. Do you know that you can walk after the flesh, or you can walk after the Spirit? And what does the word walk here mean? It doesn't just mean physically Brother Rick is walking across this platform here, does it? It means the way you live your life, the course of your life, the choices that you make, the things that you think, the things that are in your heart, the things that you do, the walk of your life. And you can walk after the Spirit, or you can walk after the flesh. All right? Now, in a way, these two verses here are the whole crux of the matter. And again, as we have stated in several other messages, it was impossible for the law to produce righteousness in man. And again, this is not the fault of the law, right? We've got that. The fault lay in man and in the sin in man and in his weakness of his flesh. And therefore, the law was incapable in producing righteousness in the man. Just turn back to Romans chapter 7 for a moment. And let me reread verse 18. For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. Today, do you understand that? You know, do you understand that? That in your flesh dwelleth no good thing. The power to live a godly life is not in your flesh. You know, it is not. And brothers and sisters, this is Scripture. This is accurate. This is the Word of God, and it is true about you and me and every man and woman you'll ever meet. We like to sort of categorize Scripture, don't we? Well, that applies to them, and that applies to her, and okay, I think this applies to me. This is true of every person sitting in this room. And you need to just deal with that and let it settle that this is the Word of God, and it's true. Now, we don't like some truths, but this is true. But I tell you a secret. In a way, you should kind of like it, because it means that now you don't have to depend upon your weakness. You can look to God in His strength by faith. Amen? Okay. Now, we have in these two verses several important points to ponder this morning. First, notice, God has done a thing that the law could not do. Did you catch that? God has now done a thing that the law could not do. What is the thing that God has done? What is the thing that God has done? Steve? Sent His Son, but no, what's the... What? Made us holy. How do you say it? How did He say it, David? That's right. He condemned it and fulfilled something in us. He fulfilled the law in us, which is the righteousness of God. So the thing that the law couldn't do, which was to make us righteous, God has done it. He has done the thing that the law couldn't do. We keep saying over and over again, because we don't get it, the law did not produce righteousness in man. Why? Because the weakness of our flesh, the law, it didn't do. The main thing the law came to do, it couldn't do. But now God has done the thing that the law couldn't do. So, amen, praise God, we should be jumping up and down right now. God has done the thing that He's always wanted to do, and that the law was sent to do, but it couldn't do because of the weakness of our flesh. He's done it. Hallelujah. God has done the thing that the law could not do. He has made a way for you and me to be holy, to be righteous. Second, the thing that God did was to make possible a holy life for those walking by the indwelling of His Spirit. He has made it possible for us to walk a holy life by the indwelling of His Spirit. Now, this thing here about the weakness of our flesh, I don't know how to illustrate this. I don't know how to think our way through this rightly, but let me just give you this illustration, I guess, a little bit, or object lesson. I'm not sure how to say it from my own life. And sometimes as I think through these things in the physical, it somehow illuminates or gives me a better insight to the spiritual. But I remember when I was a boy about 8 or 9 years old, we built a new house 7 or 8 miles from where I grew up. And after the house was finished, one of the things that we put in the house in the basement was a big fireplace. And it was sort of like one of those joys. We were all looking forward to having a fireplace. But the problem with the fireplace is you need firewood. And we'd never chopped firewood before. We'd never had to have firewood because we didn't have a fireplace at our old house. So I was a little boy, 8 or 9, and I was really small for my age back then. I was actually the smallest boy in my class, which was very difficult for a young lad sometimes to be in that position. But anyway, that's the position I was in. And so we went out into the woods, and we chopped the tree up into these big logs. And my father brought out a big sledgehammer. I guess they weigh, 8 pounds or 10 pounds, whatever they weigh, big metal head. And big. Back in those days, they didn't have fiberglass. It was all wooden handles, which I still prefer the wooden handles. But anyway, I guess that's my childhood. But this is like 48, 45, 46 years ago, you know. And He also brought out something I'd never seen before, having never chopped firewood. It was this big metal thing about this long, about a foot long, and it was really wide and fat at the top, and then it came down at a point, and it was called, he called it a wedge. Y'all know what a wedge is? And I'd never seen one before. I mean, because I'd never chopped firewood. And so he says, okay, son, this is what we're going to do. And he had the log sitting there, and this was an oak tree that had been laying on the ground for about a year that he had sort of spied out the land, and it had dried up a little bit. And he put it on there, and he gave it a few bing, bing taps, and he got that wedge to go down in the wood, I don't know, an inch or two, whatever. And then he stood back and swung the whole thing around, and whack, crack, and there was this explosion of wood sound, which is kind of a neat sound if you ever heard it. And the thing just goes boom, apart. And to an 8-year-old boy, that was just like a marvel, you know. And, Dad, can I try it? Well, I don't know, son. Yeah, okay, fine. And so I get over there and I pick up the hammer, and I can hardly pick the thing up in one hand, you know, to get it started. And so he kind of sort of helps me, and I get it started. And then I take it, you know, I'm copying my dad, so I take it on the end, and it's like, I fall over backwards first, and then I choke up on it, and I just go like this. And about 20 minutes later, my dad says, okay, that's enough, you know, we're not going to get anything done. I said, well, I think there's something wrong, Dad. Is it broken? He goes, no, there's nothing wrong with the hammer. There's nothing wrong with the wedge. You're just too young and too weak. You'll build up strength as we do this over the summer and the next year or two. Well, the point is simple. You know, there was nothing wrong with the hammer. There was nothing wrong with the wedge, okay? There's nothing wrong with the law. The problem was the weakness of my flesh. I couldn't do what the stuff was capable of doing. And the problem wasn't the tools. The problem was me. And that's the way it is with you and I. We got to keep remembering there's nothing wrong with the law. The law is holy. The law is good. We remember Psalms 119 that Brother Dean and his family have memorized. And every word of that is true. But the problem is, through the weakness of our own flesh, it still doesn't get done, does it? You know, just like I couldn't get it done. I could have pounded on that thing all day, and I don't know that I've ever gotten one log split, much less a whole tree. It just wasn't going to happen. Though I had the energy, though I was excited about it, though it was, you know, sort of interesting, it still wasn't getting done. And so it is in the life of somebody who thinks they can get it done by the law. So God saw this weak and sinful flesh, and He knew He had to do something for us. And again, there is no good thing in your flesh or my flesh. And that doesn't just mean the man who is dishonest. That doesn't just mean the man who is a thief. That doesn't just mean the man who is a drug addict, you know, or lives, you know, on the street in prostitution or whatever. It means you. God saw the weakness of your sinful flesh and my sinful flesh. We need to see that. And that the Holy Spirit is now able to come to you and I and produce a holy life. You and I, may I say very simply, are to live the Christian life based upon this principle. This is sanctification. Faith in God and in the Holy Spirit to come in us and to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. You cannot lift yourself, once you are a Christian, into a holy life any more than you could get yourself born again before you were a Christian on your own efforts. Works did not work to get you into the kingdom of God, and works do not work to make you holy. You still need the power of God. And yes, it's still based upon your faith, your choice, your decision. And Paul makes it very clear in this passage, there is a choice that you need to make. There is a way that you need to walk, and you can walk after the flesh, or you can walk after the Spirit. One is done by faith and looking to Christ and looking to God, and the other is trying to figure it out in your own strength, even though you are now a Christian and think you have the answers. You know, even Christians make resolutions. Now, we may not make New Year resolutions, but Christians make resolutions. And so many times when you and I make a resolution to say, I'm going to do this and I'm going to do that, we often fail, don't we, if we're honest? We often fail. And to break through this vicious cycle, God sent forth His Son and the Holy Spirit to give us the power to do what we could not do. And Jesus, it says here in verse 3, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Now that's an amazing thought, isn't it? Now He did not say Jesus was sinful. Did you catch that? He says He was sent in the likeness of sinful flesh. He actually had to come and experience what you and I did, what it's like to live in this human shell that we exist in the likeness. He wasn't in sin. He was sinless and perfect, but He actually had to experience what it feels like to live in this weak and sinful flesh that you and I live in. It was like our sinful bodies in that it was subject to infirmities. We know Jesus got weak. We know He got hungry. We know He got weary. We know He was tempted with sin and yet sinned not. And so He had to walk through those things. And in that body of flesh that was without sin, He actually reached a point in His life on the cross where He became sin. And as we read about that on the cross, the mystery, I call it the mystery of the cross. I don't know that we can ever fully understand what happened on the cross, how He who knew no sin became sin, how somehow in a moment of time He, as it were, gathered up all the sin of the world, all of your sin and my sin, past, present, future, put it upon Himself in His person and allowed it to occupy the same space and time that He does. I can say that, but I don't know that I understand it. But it seems that's what the Bible is saying clearly. And God, because of that, then separated Himself. Because with God, there's always sin always causes a separation. And Jesus had to cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And the reason was, your sin and my sin came upon Him in that moment of time. And then God actually had to do something else. He actually had to crush Him and bruise Him and punish the sin that He became. But the good news is that somehow by faith in Christ and what He did on the cross and in His resurrection, we now have a power over that sin that He died to destroy. You know, I've often thought or I've been tempted to think, and many of us probably do this at times, how wonderful it would be if Jesus would just come in and take us out of this world of sin. Do you ever have those thoughts? Sometimes I just think, oh, I just want to go be with Jesus. And I'm half kidding, but I'm half serious. But you know what's more wonderful than that? Jesus comes to us in this world, according to Romans chapter 8, to let us live a holy life for God now. That's even more amazing. To go to heaven where there is no sin and be holy, oh, that's wonderful. But this is even more wonderful. According to Romans chapter 8, here God is going to send His Son to us, His Spirit in us, so that we can live in this sinful world a holy and godly and righteous life. That is a wonderful thought for you and I to consider this morning. You know, Jesus, it's as if Romans chapter 8, do you remember Jesus' high priestly prayer in John chapter 17? It's a very wonderful prayer. It's as if Romans chapter 8 is the answer to that prayer. Did you ever ponder that? It's as if Romans chapter 8 is the answer to that prayer. One of the things Jesus prayed in Romans 17:15 was He said, I pray not that thou shouldest take them what? Out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from evil. Isn't that an interesting prayer? You know, we would think, oh, why doesn't God just take us out of this world? Jesus actually prayed the opposite. He said, God, I pray that You do not take them out of the world, but that You keep them from evil. And so God had to devise a plan to answer that prayer. And Romans chapter 8 is the answer. The almighty agent of the Holy Spirit and your faith in God and the indwelling power of the Spirit of God is the answer to Jesus' prayer in John chapter 17. There's something else exciting here that you should see in Romans chapter 8, verse 4. Look at verse 4. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. How many here like fulfilled prophecy? Do you like to read about, you know, when in the Old Testament there was a prophecy of something that's going to happen later. There's, what is there, over 300 messianic prophecies that were all fulfilled in the person of Christ. All those kind of things. Maybe you have a favorite fulfillment, you know, of a certain thing that was said it was going to happen in the Old Testament. And then, amen, Jesus comes along and boom, fulfilled. Fulfilled means to accomplish it, to perform it, to bring it into being. That's what fulfilled means. But here's something you may not know. Do you know that you are a fulfillment of prophecy? You are a fulfillment of prophecy. Because the Bible says right here, look at this, that the righteousness of the law might be what? Fulfilled in us. That means in you and in me. You and I are a walking, living, breathing reality of the fulfillment of the promise of God that you can have the righteousness of God in you in this present world. That's a miracle. That's a fulfillment of prophecy. You know, we don't think of ourselves, you know, Christian, do you know who you are? You know what you are. You are a fulfillment of the promise and prophecy of God that the righteousness of God can dwell in you in this present world. That's a miracle. That's a wonderful truth. You know, when you wake up tomorrow morning, maybe you'll spring out of bed a little bit lighter on your feet if you can remember, I'm a fulfillment of prophecy. Praise God. Thank you, God, for making me part of your plan. You know, we are a spiritual people because we serve a spiritual God, and spiritual things will happen to us, as in the fulfillment of prophecy. That's a spirit. Fulfillment of prophecy is a spiritual reality, and is a spiritual reality that can happen to you and to me. Okay, let's move on here to verse 5. I'm not careful, I'll spend all this time on these two verses. Okay, verse 5. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Now this is kind of an obvious verse, so that if you're in the flesh, you mind the flesh. I shouldn't make that capitalized, should I? And if you're after the Spirit, you mind the Spirit. And the word mind here has two meanings. It means to set your affection and your thoughts with a great interest upon something, but it also means to cause your mind to sort of acquiesce and obey something. Okay? I don't know if that phrase is used up here that often, but in the South, we use that phrase. We'll say, you might hear, I remember I had a friend who, he wasn't a Christian, but he was a good old Southern boy and raised there in Central Florida, and he'd say, well, that youngin' of mine, he just don't mind me. You know, he don't mind me. And what he meant was, he doesn't listen to him with great interest, and he means he doesn't obey him either. So it's sort of, for me, I don't have a struggle understanding this word because I don't know if that's used up here in Pennsylvania, but we use that word in our home too. You know, are you going to mind your mother? And what we mean is, are you going to listen? Are you going to pay attention? And are you going to obey? And that's what Paul is kind of meaning here too. So he's saying here, for they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. It simply means if you're walking in the flesh and those things are in your mind, then you also are going to mind them. You're going to pay attention to them. You're going to actually get to the point where you give in to them, you obey them, you sort of acquiesce, and you do what the flesh wants you to do. Now, if we're honest, we've all been there, haven't we? Have you ever minded the flesh? Haven't you minded the flesh? Do you know what that feels like? You know, the sad thing about it is while you're doing it, there may be a temporary, whatever you call it, high, but afterwards, there's always this feeling, isn't there? But, according to this, you can also mind the Spirit. You can put your interest and your focus and your heart on the Spirit, and you can acquiesce and obey, as it were, the Spirit. Now, when you do that, and I've done that, praise God, not as often as I would like or as much as I would like, I never have any regrets. Do you want to have no regrets? Mind the Spirit. Mind the Spirit. There are no regrets in minding the Spirit. Jesus said in, we better turn there. Turn over to John chapter 3. Let's see what Jesus said about the flesh here. This verse may help us understand this a little bit more. John chapter 3, verse 6. John 3, 6 says, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh. And that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." That which is born of the flesh is flesh. It's as if in John chapter 3, he's setting up Romans chapter 8, this passage of 3 through 17. Because as you understand what Jesus is saying, let me say it in another way. God doesn't have any program, He doesn't have any plan to redeem and change your flesh. Because that which is born of the flesh is flesh. But that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And if you're born again and you have a new nature and a new spirit, that which is born of God needs to rise up by faith and lay claim to the promises of God and be stronger than the flesh. Because we saw in chapter 7 that the old man, the flesh, didn't get redeemed. Oh, wretched man that I am. You know, right? God has no program to redeem the flesh. The flesh is the flesh. Jesus says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. Flesh is flesh. And today, even if you're a Christian, may I say it another way, don't you trust your flesh. Your flesh, the arm of flesh will fail you every time. If you think you've got it figured out and you can do it in your own flesh, you've already failed. And by the way, then you will fail. Because the arm of flesh will fail you. The flesh is weak. God has no program to change the flesh. But He does have a program that is stronger than the flesh. You know? He has something stronger than the flesh. And that's the Spirit of God indwelling and living in you, that you can walk a godly and holy life. Now, this struggle is brought to our attention here. This struggle that we see is brought to our attention. And praise God, the struggle in Romans chapter 7 is the struggle in Paul of his old nature, his flesh, with his new nature. But praise God, the struggle isn't with your old nature and your new nature as much as it should be with your old nature, your flesh, and the Holy Spirit. And if you don't see that, you're going to have trouble going from chapter 7 to chapter 8. But if you see that, you're going to rejoice in chapter 8 because it's not just you against you. When it's me against me, my batting average is pretty low. You know what that means? I don't accomplish as much as I'd like to think I would. You know, I do have a new nature. Praise God. You know, if you're born again, you have a new nature. You are a new man, the Bible says, right? And Romans chapter 7 is a little vision of that new man trying to battle the old man. And sometimes the new man kind of wins, but then sometimes the old man kind of wins. But chapter 8 brings the arena of the battle into a whole nother perspective. There's somebody else on your side. There's a new sheriff in town, so to speak. There's somebody bigger and stronger than your flesh. And it's this almighty agent, the Holy Spirit. Okay? But as long as you keep trying to fight the battle with just your new nature, I don't have a lot of recommendation how far you're going to go. But there's a new struggle given to us here. Okay? And that struggle is, yes, our flesh, but the struggle is then with the Spirit of God. And when we choose the Spirit of God, something happens. Holiness comes into our life. You know, it's a humiliating truth for the child of God to know that even though he has a new nature, he still retains his old Adamic nature. That is a humiliating. I remember the first time that it came to me. I mean, it was there all the time, but it wasn't until I've been a Christian 2 or 3 years that I really realized, oh no, there's still something wrong with me, you know. And I don't know why it took me 2 or 3 years. I guess it was my ignorance, lack of Bible study. But it was a very humiliating thing to realize I still have my old Adamic nature. It's still in there. I kind of somehow gotten the idea that it was eradicated. And I know there's some teachings out there in Romans that it is eradicated and that you're now sin free. I'm sorry, that's a false teaching. you know, you do still have the flesh. Why did Paul spend these verses talking about it? Who is the book of Romans to? Is it to Christians or is it to the man in the gutter on the street? It's to Christians. You know, this is not rocket scientist theology. It's really very simple if we just read it, what's here. He wasn't writing to the drug addict who'd never heard of Christ. He's writing to the Roman Christian, to the church at Rome, who are Christians. And he's trying to get them to understand these things so that they can not be discouraged, but be encouraged. Because guess what was happening to them? They knew they were still having some sin problems. And Paul is trying to tell them, not that it's okay, but that there is an answer. And it's the Spirit of God dwelling in you when you choose by faith the Spirit of God. Okay, let's keep moving here. And a lot of these verses go back and forth on the same things. For to be carnally, that means in the flesh, minded is what? Death. You know, in reality, I don't know anybody that likes death. Nobody really wants to die. And yet, when you choose the flesh, by definition, according to the Scriptures, you are choosing death. You are choosing death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. That sounds pretty good, doesn't it? And so we have here, in this verse, the ever-present battle of death and life. The choice of life or death. Let me tell you something, brothers and sisters. Your destiny is not a matter of chance or happenstance. Your destiny is not a matter of chance or happenstance. It is a matter of choice. And here in this one verse, we have it laid out. You want to choose life and peace? Choose the Spirit of God and God's ways. You want to choose the flesh? You've made a choice for death. Your destiny is not a matter of just, well, my life just kind of worked out that way. I'm a victim of the circumstances of my life. You know, all these things that are out there, it's a lie. Your destiny is a matter of your choices, not a matter of chances. You know, one's true heart, one's true philosophy is not best expressed in our words. It is best expressed in the choices that we make. One's philosophy or true heart is not best expressed by the words that we might say, but it's best expressed. You watch a man's choices. You know, who that young man marries, what he does for work, where he goes to church, whether or not he has devotions. You know, does he read his Bible? These are all choices. These aren't accidents that happen. The places that he goes, the entertainment that he chooses or doesn't choose. You know, all the choices of a man's life, the music he listens to, the clothes he wears. You can name 100 choices. You watch a man's choices and you know the man. You know his philosophy and you know his heart. He may speak some nice words on a Sunday morning, but you follow his choices. And like a clear marked trail, you will know the man. And it's not chance. It's not happenstance. It's the choices that he made. And that's what Paul is trying to bring to our attention here. And this morning, some of you in this room, I don't know, you may be choosing carnal or fleshly music, fleshly entertainments, fleshly things on the internet. A brother in our brothers' meeting this last Wednesday said there are some here, some young people, I think he said in our church, that are choosing entertainment of movies, this, that. I forget what all he said now, but I just cringed inside for them because the choices that you're making when you choose those things are not an accident. They're not a chance, but they are revealing your destiny. They are revealing your heart and who you are. You know, it's not just you're just trying something. You are revealing who you are and what you are. And do not call yourself a child of God and think you can get away with it. You know, do not do that. You are only fooling yourself. Sadly, No one else is fooled, but you are only fooling yourself. You know, I read a few years ago, how many people here have heard of George C. Gallup? You know who George C. Gallup is? He started a business called the Gallup Poll. You ever heard of the Gallup Poll? It's a famous polling enterprise. He's not a government entity. It's a private thing. And he started it, I think, back in the late 60s, early 70s. I'm not sure if the man has died now. But anyway, he became famous for constructing these questions, these polls, and mailing them out and getting people to fill them out to tell about things about their life. And then he compiled lists and statistics about tendencies and the way people are. Well, in 1982, he did a Gallup poll, and the title of the poll was, "Is the faith of Americans real?" Anybody ever read that poll? It's an interesting poll. It's called, "Is the faith of Americans real?" He found in this poll that 95% of Americans say they believe in God. 81% of Americans say that they have prayed and have some kind of relationship with God. And over half of Americans, this was in 1982, attended church regularly every Sunday morning. But the thing that he couldn't understand, and then he extended his study, was this. He asked these same people who answered this question, what is the number one most profound influence in your life? And less than 10% of them put God. The same people who said that they believe in God and go to church, these 50-something percent, he asked them, what's the most profound and important influence in your life? Less than 10% of them said it was God. And so he did some further study and some further polls, and I won't get into all that, but the point is this. You know, you can say you believe in God, but the choices that you make show who you are. And in the choices of their life, they weren't choosing God as the major influence of their life. And that's why he also found in that same poll of that, it was like, at that time it was about 60 million Americans who, out of that 50% that went to church, were born again Christians. And out of those, he found something else interesting. Out of those, he found very, very, very little difference between them and mainstream America who didn't claim to be born again. Just as many divorces, just as many drunks, just as many drug addicts of their children, just as many criminals, everything else, as the typical mainstream America. Now, he didn't compare that to people that maybe were living in the slums and ghettos. He just took a general population of the rest of America, and that 60 million, and he said it was shockingly very little different. And that's why he titled his research, "Is the Faith of America Real?" And his conclusion was, no. You know, they say one thing, but the choices of their life, according to the poll, revealed something entirely different. And that's all God is saying here. You know, what are the choices that you're making here? You know, if you're a Christian and you let yourself live like the world, then you are living according to the flesh. And if you're living according to the flesh, what is the result of living according to the flesh? Death. I don't care who you are. And again, he was writing this to Christians. Now, I believe that death can have two meanings. You ever seen a dead Christian? You know, a walking dead Christian? Not physically dead, but they're dead. There's just something dead about them. There's just no life there. You know, I believe there is a death that is here and now in your spiritual life, and maybe to the point where it's gone, and you make shipwreck of your faith. And then there is, of course, the physical and eternal death, right? But either way, when you choose the flesh, I'm afraid you get all the kinds of death. You know, I don't think it excludes any kind. There's many kinds of death, at least three or four in the Scriptures. But what does it mean to set your mind on the Spirit? It means that in the midst of making your choices of work, making your choices of family, church life, that you choose God's ways, God's love. You choose to help others. You choose to speak the truth of the Scriptures. You choose to love one another in a church. You choose to seek God's glory instead of your own. You know, man is always trying to seek his own glory, isn't he? You know, pride was the number one sin at the beginning. It still seems like it's right there. But the Spirit of God helps a man put an end to those things in his life as he chooses God. And by putting his mind on the Spirit, he desires God to be glorified in all things. You know, that's a safe way to live, isn't it? To let God be glorified in all things. Can God be glorified in the choices you made this week? You know, would God smile? Would the glory of God be manifest in what you did yesterday? What I did yesterday, last week? That's all Paul is saying. It just comes down to this life of going back and forth. And when your mind is set on the Spirit, you look at the events of life from a different perspective. You suddenly see things from God's perspective. Have you ever experienced that in your life? Where when you're spiritually minded, suddenly as you see a situation, you see it, as it were, from God's perspective instead of your own, and you know what's the right thing to do, don't you? Not because you're smart, not because you have some degree, but because you have the wisdom of God, because you're seeing things through the mind of Christ, and you've put on a spiritual mind. And it's an amazing thing. And it brings life, and it brings peace, and it brings joy. The important thing that becomes important to you is not to fulfill your own needs, but to fulfill the desires of your God. And that will lead to witnessing. It will lead to raising a godly family. It will lead to many, many other things. The list could go on and on. The mind that is set on the Spirit, it does not remove you from the things and the trials of this life, but it does put you into it with an entirely different point of view and an entirely different sort of power in you to walk through them. That's walking in the Spirit. Okay, let's keep going here. Verses 7 and 8. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. So, the flesh is an enemy of God. Is that right? For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Remember, I said this earlier. And when I say these things, sometimes I see some of your eyebrows raised and you think, you can't say that, Brother Rick. That's what Paul is saying. The flesh and God don't mix, okay? We don't like to hear that, but the Bible's trying to say it over and over again. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. For in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. 8. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. So if you're in the flesh, you cannot please God. Now, I don't know what to do with that. With religions that somehow sort of claim the name of Christ, but there's no true justification by faith, and so therefore, by definition, they don't have the Spirit of God, and therefore they cannot mind the things of God, and therefore, by definition, even though they may carry a Bible under their arm, they may go to church, they may even talk about Christ, but if they don't have Christ in them, by definition, they are in the flesh. And if they're in the flesh, all those things they're doing, which can on the outside look semi-good, cannot please God. Because if all those things there, if works worked, Jesus didn't need to come. So don't let it kind of rumple your feathers, okay? If works worked, Jesus didn't have to die on the cross. But He did. Because things in the flesh cannot please God. We need to understand that, lest we fall back into that same thinking. Why do you think so many churches have started out good these last 2,000 years, but have fallen back into works? Because to our human brain, it kind of makes sense. But to God's heart, it's not right. It will never work. Because when we try to work it out in our flesh, it cannot please God. Remember that. It does not please God. Even though we kind of think it does, it doesn't matter. We cannot please God in the flesh by working it out in our own strength. This verse reveals how hopeless and utterly destitute the flesh is. Man is not only dead in his trespasses and sin. If he's in the flesh, he is actually in rebellion to God and he's the enemy of God. Anything that the flesh produces is not acceptable to God. Let's keep going. Verse 9. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now in verse 9 here, we have the first if in this chapter. Notice this if. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. Notice that little two-letter word, if. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of God, he is not of his. Look at verse 10, also an if. But if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. So, in verse 9 it says, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the... What's the condition that needs to be in your life for you to not be in the flesh? What has to be in your life? The Spirit, that's right. If the Spirit of God, to summarize it, saying, if the Spirit of God is not in you, you're in the flesh. And you're none of His. Those are sobering words this morning. Those are sobering words. You know, just kind of let that settle down on that part of your heart that it needs to settle on. Those are sobering words. Verse 10, and if Christ be in you, praise God, that's good news, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. So, if you're in the Spirit, it brings righteousness. And again, he's saying the same thing over and over again. He's just saying it in different ways. Now, I will say this in verse 9 here. Notice that he uses the phrase the Spirit of Christ and the Spirit of God. Are those two different spirits? No. Because what did Jesus say in the book of John? I will send to you the Comforter. You know? And whether you want to call Him the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God as it's used here, the Spirit of Christ, He is the same. But here's the interesting thing about the Spirit. What Jesus said about the Spirit is this. When the Spirit comes, He will never talk about who? Himself. Who will the Spirit talk about? Jesus. 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 And those movements that talk about the Spirit, the Spirit, the Spirit, and the Spirit, there's something very, very, very troubling about that. Very unscriptural. And very almost, may I say, a little bit scary. It's almost like, what are they thinking? What are they doing? I would even go as far as to say, is that possibly a heresy? Because Jesus said, by definition, if it's the real Spirit of God, He will not talk about Himself. He will not vaunt Himself. He will point everything to Christ. And so it's not unbiblical here to say the Spirit of Christ. Because it's all going to come back to Christ. Because it all is Christ. He is the name that is above every name. And amen, the Holy Spirit is necessary. And amen, the Holy Spirit is God. But His job right now is not about Himself. His job is about Christ. Okay. If today you are not conscious of the presence of the Spirit of God in your life, and you do not have a desire to serve God, then it would be well for you to do what Paul said in 2 Corinthians. Examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. How that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates. And this morning, if you're not sure if Jesus Christ is in you, praise God, He extends His invitation to you. He stands at the door and knocks. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I what? Will come into him and sup with him. Paul is not giving you this to ruin your day. He wants to make sure you know that you know that you know who you are and what you are. Is your door open? Has He come in? Do you have the mind of Christ? Do you have a spiritual mind that is interested in life and peace and righteousness? Do you see things from God's heart? Does His heartbeat throb a little bit in yours sometimes? Have you ever felt that? Where you see something and you know God's heart is beating for this thing. You know, have you felt that? And there's just something that witnesses in your heart. God is in this thing. Or God wants me to go a certain way. You need to experience that. The Christian life is not just a head thing. It is experiential. We are to live it in this life. And it does affect how we think and how we feel and who we are in every arena of life. All right, let's keep going. Verse 11. But if, here's another if. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken, bring to life, your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. So another thing is, if you have the Spirit, you have someday a promise of a bodily resurrection. Right? There will come a day when this body of mine will die. You know, I've noticed through the years, I'm 52, I'll actually be 53 this month. It's June, isn't it? And my eyes don't work as well. You may have noticed my beard has gone gray since I moved up here. When I get out of bed in the morning, my wife laughs sometimes because I sort of groan and like, oh, and she'll go, honey. And I say, sorry, it hurts when I get up in the morning. You know, I just don't, it doesn't work the same. And someday it's going to stop working if Jesus tarries till after my death. But there is coming a day. If I die in the Spirit, in Christ, in me, where God will quicken my mortal body. This flesh will give way to a glorified body. And that which was corruption shall be manifest in glory. Now, I don't understand how all that's going to happen. I don't have a formula for it, but I know the reality of it according to the Word of God. And so, in this whole thing of walking today, Jesus here and Paul is giving you hope that it ain't just about sanctification. It is about sanctification. But you know, there is coming a day. There is coming a day when you will be with me and it will all be glorious. And He will quicken your mortal body. Amen. All right, well, let's keep going here. Verse 12. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if we live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. And again, we have this same thing back and forth. Here it's given the word die and live. And the word live here has the connotation of in the present tense. I'm going to live today. I'm going to live a certain life. Or I'm going to walk today. I'm going to die today. You know? I want to tell you a great secret truth about your flesh. Maybe it's not a secret to some of you. Did you know your flesh is a liar? Did you know your flesh is a liar? Your flesh will tell you, you owe it to yourself to do this. Just go ahead. It's okay. You know, come on. You've been working extra hard. You've, you know, done all these things and indulge yourself. Just, no one will know. Come on. You owe it to, you know, the sad thing is, New York City advertising executives know more about you than you do. You know how they advertise things? You deserve a break today. You owe it to yourself. Indulge yourself. And what they're saying is, you're a debtor to your flesh. You know, pay what you owe. You owe it to yourself. It's okay. Make that payment of the flesh. You know, they know how to pander the flesh. They know how to sell the flesh, don't they? Go ahead. Feed your inner self. They even kind of make it sound spiritual. Feed your inner self. You ever heard advertisements like that? You know, what are they saying? Sin is what they're saying. Now, they don't call it that, do they? But that's all it is. You know, what is Burger King? Have it your way. You know, it's the whole advertising industry is a psychological study that's really pretty smart biblically. They know that the flesh is a liar, and if they can convince your flesh that you owe something to it, that you're a debtor to it, you'll probably pay it. And you'll go out and then also, that's what you also do. You'll open your wallet and spend money on what they advertise too. You know, they kind of got you and I figured out pretty good, the American public. But Paul says here, therefore, brethren, we are debtors. He agrees, but not to the flesh. Don't listen to your flesh. Your flesh will lie. Remember I said I'll tell you a great secret today? The truth of the matter is, your flesh is a liar. And it will try to tell you, it's okay. You can do it. You deserve it. Indulge yourself. It's just a little thing. just, you know, do this, do that. But your flesh is a liar. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. And again, all these things going back and forth. You know, it's interesting. As a Christian, you are a debtor. You do owe something to somebody. You know, Jesus Christ paid a debt he didn't owe, didn't he? And how did he pay that debt? Did he pay it partway? Did he just invest 10% of himself? 50%? Or did he just give it, you know, over half, a 60% investment he made in you and I? He went all the way. Sorry. He paid it all. As the old hymn says, he paid it all. He poured out every ounce of his life, his blood. He gave up his position. He gave up his power. He gave up his prestige. He was humiliated, called a criminal, killed as a common rebel. And of all the people in the world, that was never a rebel against any kingdom, it's Jesus. But he was killed and humiliated and mocked and scourged. He paid it all. And so you are a debtor. I will tell you that this morning. You are a debtor this morning. You owe everything to Jesus Christ. Everything. He paid everything. And you owe Him everything. All that you think you are, hope, or would be as a Christian. Your godly home, an amen. Your godly marriage, an amen. You know who you owe it to? Your efforts? Jesus. Jesus. Your ministry? Your Fountain of Life ministry? Is it because of you, Brother Don? You owe it all to Jesus. And amen for ministries. Amen for godly families. But we're debtors. As we even do those things, we're just barely scratching the surface of what we owe. Just barely. But amen, we can enter into those things and work and labor and be a co-laborer with Christ. And amen for that. And you are debtors, but not to the flesh. And that's why, may I say it this way, you know, there's nothing to me that is sadder in all of this world than a carnal Christian. Because he is enslaved and in debt to the flesh, to something that he should not be in debt to. And that money that he should be investing in the kingdom of God, spiritual money I'm talking about, that time, that energy, he's wasting it in the world, should be going into the kingdom of God. What a sad state the American church is, by and large. You know, most of us like to think of ourselves as, if I asked you this morning, are you an honest person? You'd raise your hand. Do you think you would ever squelch on a debt? Do you think you'd ever, you know, kind of get around paying back somebody? You'd say, I'd never do that. Well, I say to you, when you pay the flesh, when you invest in the world, you are dishonest. You are stealing that mind, that affection, that obedience you should be given to God, and you're giving it to the world. That is, there's nothing sadder. What a sad... I don't know what God does. He must weep sometimes, I'm afraid, as He looks at Christians who call themselves Christians, and they're carnal and worldly. And they're living a life as if they're debtors to the flesh and to the world. American Christianity has sold us a lie. We borrowed from the New York advertising executives and sold ourselves a lie. God help us. God help us. Verse 13. For if you live after the flesh, ye shall die. We heard it again and again. You know, when the Scriptures repeat some things a lot, is that time for us to skip them and ignore them as, okay, that's not important? Or should that make us sit on the edge of our seat and go, uh-oh, this is about the seventh time God said the same thing. Why do you think He's trying to say it so many times? Sadly, because you and I are probably a little thicker getting things than we should be. But because it's so important, He knows you must have it to live the Christian life. Does God want you to live the Christian life? Amen. Does He want you to live a godly and holy life? Amen. And so He's trying to get you to see this again and again. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Okay, let's keep going now. We'll finish here with these verses 14 through 17. It's going to shift gears here a little bit, and this is important. Verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are what? The sons of God. So if you're led by the Spirit, it's not just these things in your life. Guess what happens? You have a new life. You are something different. You don't just have a new nature. You have a new relationship. You have a new destiny. You have a new way of thinking. You have everything changes when you're the Son of God. Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." He didn't say, "My sheep hear my voice, and I'm going to have to drive them around and beat them up with a rod." You know, sons follow their fathers. Sheep follow their shepherds. You know, I've only been preaching the Word of God, 11 or 12 years now, and I have found, praise God, there are those who are sons of God, who are sheep, who hear the Word of God and they follow. And I don't have to beat on them. I don't have to, you know, beat them up with the Word of God. They just drink it in and they love it and they want to go for it. You know the kind I mean? You ever felt like that? You know, you can be like that. Because if you follow the Spirit, if the Spirit is in you, you can be a son of God. And then the things of God become your delight. It's not something you have to do. It's something you want to do. There's a whole difference. There's a whole difference in that thing. As I preach the Word of God, I've noticed there are some that are like that, that are the sons of God. And my, you can tell it when you're preaching. It's very easy. It's very wonderful. You know, I do not know everything about all of you this morning. I do not know all the parts of your life and how you think and what you do and what you don't do. But I do know that if you have the Spirit of God, you are a son of God or a daughter. The word son here means both. That is who you are today. I do not know what your dream is or your goal is, but you either are a son of God or you can be if you have, according to the Word of God here, the Spirit of God in you. You can be the Son of God. And look where that leads here. Verse 15, "For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear." Now, if you're in the flesh leads to the spirit of fear. Okay? But walking in the Spirit leads to adoption, or the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, "Abba, Father." Now, it's important this morning that we understand a little bit about this phrase, spirit of adoption and adoption. Adoption is one of those words that we hear, but I'm not sure if we fully understand what it means. And Paul is trying to get you to understand, to open up your heart and your eyes to see what your place is in Christ and in the Spirit of God as a son of God. And so he uses this word adoption. And let me just talk about it for a moment here. To adopt means, in the physical sense, when a couple, a married couple, takes into their home someone who is a stranger to them. A child. They do not know this child. They did not birth this child. They did not clothe or feed this child or educate this child. They are not responsible for the way the child is behaving at that point before they take it in their home. They're not responsible for the way that child thinks or sees the world. That child has really, in fact, nothing in common with them. Right? But then they take that child because of their love and their desire, and they receive them into their home. And what happens? They get a new name. They get new clothes. They get new food. They maybe get their own bedroom. They get education. They receive all of the privileges and rights in their home as if they had been birthed and were genetically part of that home. And the destiny of that child is forever and vitally changed. And so if you're walking in the Spirit of God and you become a son of God and you're adopted, what you were before and what you are now are so divergently different. we can hardly even compare it with this list. My two daughters, Grace and Rebecca, who are now 22 and 19, am I close? 22 and 19, we adopted them about 17 years ago, Mama, something like that. I think Grace was 2, that's about right. I won't say a lot about their background, but I will say this. Their last name was not Libby. It was a Spanish last name. I think it was Betancourt, something like that. Their clothes were very different. They didn't even speak English. Their mother was a prostitute, and they were living in the house, the brothel house where their mother lived, under the bed while their mother did her business. That was their life. Now, 17 years have passed since then. What do you think would be their life today had not the spirit of adoption entered in their life in a physical sense? Do you think they would look like this, sound like this, speak like this, dress like this, or think like this? They're two totally different worlds apart. Well, a billion times a billion more than that is the difference between someone who's walking in the flesh and someone who's walking in the Spirit and is adopted by God. Everything changes. Everything. Who you are, the way you dress, the way you think, the way you talk, your language, your food, what you do for a living, your eternal destiny. It's all miles and millions of miles apart. Much more than a physical example of this. And that's what Paul's trying to get us to see with this object lesson. He's trying to see, don't you, Christian, don't you know who you are? By the Spirit of adoption, you're the Son of God. And what your life was set for and where it is now are worlds apart. As I said before, this chapter isn't given to discourage us. Paul's trying to encourage us to see what we have in Christ so that we'll want it and desire it with our heart. And the result of that is one of the few times in the Bible where the Bible translators back in the early 1600s of the New Testament, they came upon an Aramaic word. It wasn't a Greek word, it was an Aramaic word. And it was the word Abba. And they didn't know what to do with it. So after a while, they just kind of basically gave up, you might say. And instead of trying to translate it, they just put it in the Bible. This word Abba is not a Greek word. It's not an English word. It's an Aramaic word, which was some of the common language of some of the people in Jesus' day in Judah. And roughly translated as best as they could figure it out, it was a term of deep, intimate endearment between an adopted son or even a child of a father that just meant my daddy. Didn't just mean daddy, it meant my daddy. And see, if you're adopted, he's not just God, he is your daddy. Now, I almost hesitate to say that out loud because it sounds irreverent. And maybe that's why they didn't translate it and they just put the word Abba in there. But that's what it means. It's a term of great, close, intimate relationship that can be yours if you're in the Spirit. And then verse 16, it says, "The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." This verse should be very, very important to all of us who are sons of God. Very important. There is a manner of communication between you and God that the world knows nothing about. And that communication is spirit to spirit. That His Spirit and your spirit communicate, and His Spirit speaks to your spirit and bears witness that you're a child of God. That's the assurance of salvation. And I often use this verse when people are struggling with assurance. And I say, has God bore witness in your heart? John Wesley said in the Aldersgate Chapel that when he was born again, for the first time, his heart was strangely warmed. And he felt the inner witness, he called it, of the Spirit of God speaking to him that he was a child of God. And though he'd been a preacher of the gospel for 10 years, he was not born again. He was not a son of God. But he became one on his knees after riding with the Moravians back from America in that storm-tossed ship there back in the 1700s. But anyway, there is another form of communication. It's not according to science. It's not according to philosophy. It's according to the Spirit of God. And I just encourage you this morning that you open your heart to the Spirit of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. There is so much for us in the Christian life. This chapter here, again, though it gives us some difficult things to look at here, is a chapter of encouragement. It ends, this passage, ends on a high note of the Spirit of adoption, crying, Abba, Father. And then not only do we become sons and sort of sneak in the back door as sort of the long-lost son, but we come to the front row and we sit with Jesus in heavenly places and become a joint heir with Him. It's an amazing place for you and I to sit, amazing place for you and I to stand, but it will not happen if you walk in the flesh. So today is a day of choices. Do you know every day is a day of choices for a Christian? Have you figured that out yet in the Christian life? Every day when you wake up, it's a day of choices. If you walk in the Spirit, or if you walk in the flesh. May God bring these truths home to us, and may we walk a holy and godly life in the righteousness of Christ because of the grace of God and because of His Spirit. Amen. Thank you for listening.
Amen. I don't know how many times in these 25 years that we've had a brother come up here and lay this out as Brother Rick did again this morning. And it is certainly something that I have to say, it just never gets old, really. It's so much down home where we live. And the other thing is, as I look at young people sitting in this room, I know it's the very battle of your life and the great question as to whether you'll make it or whether you won't. Not just young people, even adults. You know, I had to think of that. Am I going to make it? Are you going to make it? It's really contingent on whether you're going to face this thing or not. You know, and if you don't want to face it, you like the flesh too well, and you want to go on living with it and in it, and following it, no, you won't make it. But if, on the other hand, if you're finally willing to look at this issue, deal with it, and crucify it, mortify it, bring it under, you can make it. You can, you will make it. But not if you don't. And a little bit that Rick spoke of that, of some of the struggles we know that are going on among young people that we know very well. Unless something drastic happens there, they're not going to make it. I don't believe they will. When once the lust of the flesh, pride of life, the easy street, the carnal ways, the motorcycle spirit, the Western gear, the sports world, and that continues to be the big thing in your life, I don't believe you'll make it. I know God is very merciful for a time as young men try to find their way, but we have also seen lives snuffed out, haven't we, in the middle of that battle, and the battle is not won. Well, should open it up here. Someone, we have a few minutes here. If someone has something pressing on their heart, I do encourage you, some of you that are in the middle of the battle there, please take that tape, sit in a private, quiet room, or CD, and listen to it again. And at the end, take it so deeply, so personally, that you can make your choice and make it right. Make a clear, distinct choice with God on this issue. All right, someone has something you want to share in the back there?
Yeah, one of the things that I really appreciated, Brother Rick, this morning was the emphasis that you made there on the Lord Jesus. You know, that the Spirit of God, this whole thing is not, it is all about the Spirit of God, but the end result is the Lord Jesus. Colossians says that that God has translated us out of, or has translated us from the power of darkness into the kingdom of His beloved Son.
Yes.
He actually defines the kingdom that we've been translated into as that kingdom of His dear Son. And this morning I was just in my I was just in my own meditations this morning. I was touched by that very, very thing, the preeminence of Christ in the entire life. This, the life is not just aimless or a scattering of doctrines or thoughts, but it's centered on the person of Christ. And, you know, our children's lesson there was about influence and how people in our life influence us. A friend in my life can be a tremendous benefit to me or a very strong power in my life, but there is no greater power in a man's life than when he has a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. And I want to bless him for that, that the power of the Spirit lies in a relationship with him.
Mm-hmm. Amen. All right, Tommy?
Yes, I just want to say amen to the message and thank the Lord for it. As I was listening, I really appreciated Brother Rick's illustration as a boy trying to swing the axe. And it made me just think of the battle, as you were talking about, and repentance. And remembered as I was first beginning to repent, I was put in a situation at work that I knew I was going to fall. I mean, I had just a typical everyday situation. I knew I'm going to fall. But I began to ask the Lord to help me. And immediately, different scriptures started coming to my mind, and I just started going through them. And if you had seen me that day, you'd have just seen a guy, you know, doing his job and working. But if you could have seen what was going on in my heart and mind, you would have seen a man who was struggling, desperate to survive. And like having a sword, the sword of the Spirit just gripped in his hand and just swinging and swinging and swinging, just trying to stay alive. Mm-hmm. And at the end of the day, I was just mentally exhausted. Mm-hmm. And at the end of the day, I could say, Jesus saved me that day. Jesus saved me.
Yes, praise the Lord.
And, you know, that is so typical of this Christian battle that we're in. And over the last few years, you know, there are still areas where I need to, I'm still not strong enough to swing like I should. Mm-hmm. And yet I know the power is all there. The grace is all there. The Spirit is there. The Spirit is willing to save us. And so I just encourage anybody who's in that struggle, in that battle, God's Spirit is available. Jesus is real. The power is real. And He is faithful in all things.
Amen. Thank you, Tommy. In the back here. Yes. Brother Daniel.
Yes, I would just like to share a word of encouragement to the youth. I would like to read this verse in Romans 1:32. It says, "Who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, but not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them." I have thought about it already. In Roman history, they had these big arenas, and they did. It seemed like there was a very bloodthirsty nation. They did all kinds of hideous things with the Christians there in these arenas, and they had pleasure in watching that. And it seemed like it almost seems like they must have been very brutal people to have pleasure in watching such things. Mm-hmm. Whereas we can say in America, I don't know of any arenas like that today, and it may seem like we are possibly, you know, not as vile as they are. And yet, you know, with all the electronics and the mm-hmm. movies and everything, we really do have that same we can get that same gratification. All we have to do is listen to certain music and watch certain movies. We can have that same gratification that they were after. And not only, you know, we might say we're not really doing it, but if we have pleasure in them that do it, if we're not if we're not grieved at the actions, if, you know, if, so I know there was a time in my life when movies was something that there was a gratification there. It inspired me. And I remember when the Spirit of the Living God came into my heart, how repulsive that was. And it was just a reminder that, you know, the things of the flesh and the things of the Spirit of God do not mix, and they do not share the throne with each other. So I just want to encourage the youth in that way to walk in the Spirit of life.
Yeah, brother, I really believe that those things are designed. The video games and the movies are designed to bring us back to that place. And some of the fighting going on television or on actual, I believe, is the forerunner of it. Yeah. Anyone else? So we're here. Sister Nancy. Raise your hand, Nancy, again there. I don't see you.
I want to thank Brother Rick for that beautiful message of truth. So it just really ministered to my heart, and I'm very thankful that by the Lord's grace I'm a son, and I'm adopted, I'm a daughter of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
And I was very challenged when you share that point of being a debtor to the flesh, and that we are what we're actually doing if we are a debtor to the flesh. And I want to confess that I do at times walk after the flesh because it's easier, and I guess it's just the easier choice, and I am of the flesh still. And I just want to confess that and ask you to pray for me in, you know, the areas of trying to, I guess, together with the message last week of just not asking the Lord enough for wisdom in certain situations, especially as a mother, and just trying to respond on my own intellect and my own understanding of the situation. And I see that as walking after the flesh, and I do long to walk after the Spirit.
God bless you, sister. All right. Yes, brother.
Yes. I want to thank Brother Rick for emphasizing the holiness of God and God's desire for us to be holy. Here in chapter 8, verse 2 says the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. And so when Satan sees that we get hold of this truth, that we need to be holy, then he tries to get us astray with missing totally the life of Christ. And if you want to see what truly led by Spirit means and being filled with Holy Spirit, we must look in the life of Christ. And one thing we see in the life of Christ is that he was able to be friend of sinners, and he was able to mingle with them and yet to be pure and holy in heart. And he was not condemning them, he was not hard on them, and he was drawing them. As he said, I didn't come to condemn the world, but that world through me must be saved. And it seems like there is nothing that pushes people away from God more than that counterfeit holiness that thinks high of itself and easily condemns others and easily speaks of mistakes of others. And I believe that that's totally different from the true Spirit-filled life that we see in Christ and the apostles and all of those men of God whom God has used in years gone by.
And as we said before, you really have to watch those that claim the flesh is completely gone. They are the most critical many times, and yet the weakness of the flesh still is very evident in their lives.
Thank you for listening. We hope this message has blessed you. If you would like additional messages or a catalog, please visit our website at ccfsermons.org. Call us at 855-55-CHARITY or write to us at Charity Christian Fellowship, 59 South Groffdale Road, Leola, PA, 17540. This ministry is supported by your donations. May Jesus Christ be Lord of all.